What we're going to highlight today is 6 points, 6 things where the character of God, the nature of God is revealed, and juxtapose that against the character and nature and destiny of man. But before we do, it will be helpful for us to just a brief flyover and a summary of the major divisions within Genesis.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
After now over 3 years, we have come to the end. In fact, last week we finished the final verses of the book of Genesis, and we thought it appropriate at this point to step back and not necessarily just to narrate a summary of the book of Genesis. We all have copies of our Bibles. We're all capable of doing just that. But what we want to do this morning is establish and remind ourselves once again why this book is so very important, why it was critically important to its original hearers, and also why it's critically important to our ears today. As the Apostle Paul told us, these things were written for our benefit. Not just those who were about to enter into the Promised Land, hearing this in its entirety for the first time, but also for us as we embark upon a Christian life that's going to be marked by persecution, by difficulties, by travels and pilgrimage within a foreign land. So as we find ourselves in many ways, in many respects, in similar circumstances to the Israelites as they were about to cross the Jordan River, about to enter into the land which God had promised to them, secured by His promise, we come to a look at the book of Genesis. The American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said, "Great is the art of beginning, but greater is the art of ending." And as we see in this book, we have Genesis is rightly called the book of beginnings. This is the book of beginnings of all sorts. And as we look today at these, at the themes and the landscape of the book of Genesis, what we hope to discover is two things in particular. One, as God reveals Himself, we see the nature and character of God and His glory. And secondly, we see the nature and the destiny of man. So as we lay these two things side by side, and in many ways we will juxtapose the two, God and His glory, the nature of God in all of His splendor, and we will juxtapose that to man and his nature as revealed in the book of Genesis. And we will see Genesis as not just the beginning chronologically, but the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of everything that we hold dear. In many ways, this book is the beginning. Again, not just merely telling us from whence we came, but also in the greater landscape, why we're here, what God is doing actively and continues to do actively among us. As God began a work, He's revealed Himself to us. The book of Genesis is every bit as relevant today as it was in that desert, in the wilderness. If you were a Jew, hearing this for the first time, again, in its entirety. So as we look at these things today, I'm going to highlight six areas, six things. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means. We could be here, and we have been, over 3 years now, off and on in the book of Genesis. We could spend, again, another month just summarizing and just going through. What we're going to highlight today is 6 points, 6 things where the character of God, the nature of God is revealed, and juxtapose that against the character and nature and destiny of man. But before we do, it will be helpful for us to just a brief flyover and a summary of the major divisions within Genesis. As we come, beginning in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, one of the most statements and most famous statements in all of creation for good reason. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see creation. The first three chapters tell us, first two chapters in particular, tell us about creation and all that God made ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this is foundational to everything that we believe. As we will see, and as the character of God is laid out for us, as the nature of man is defined for us, and the destiny of man is determined, it all comes back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. Man was created in the very image of God, but yet sinned. Sinned against a holy and righteous God, and as a result, all of creation was cursed. So we see the creation and the fall. Then we see the descendants of Adam. The descendants of Adam leading up to Noah. And this great cataclysmic judgment. The great flood that covered the entire earth, where God wiped out every living thing save Noah and his sons and their wives and the animals that he appointed to join them on the ark. Then we see this covenant renewed with Abraham, or with Noah. And we see the descendants of Noah, particularly highlighted, are the descendants of Shem. We see the beginning of a division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see these descendants of Shem carried all the way through to Abraham. Abraham called out of his homeland, led by the Spirit of God to a land that he did not know. And then we see this era of the patriarchs develop, and going all the way through, ending, as we have just studied, in the final 14 chapters with the generations of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, the book of Genesis ends with two deaths. It begins with God in His glory, speaking forth creation out of nothing, speaking things into existence that did not formally exist. And it ends with two coffins. But we also pointed out at the time, and it's good to reiterate, that's not the end. In many ways, it was the beginning. As we look at this nature and glory of God, these six things, and again, not an exhaustive list by any means of the character and nature of God, but some of the highlights that we need to mention in the book of Genesis, things that are so important as we consider the gospel and its impact and its import today. First is, in the nature of God, is He is eternally existent. He's eternally existent. This immediately clashes headlong with our culture. In the beginning, God. Matter was not eternal. Matter has not eternally existed. In the beginning, only God. Only God has existed from eternity. Only God has existed before time, before man, before any concept of the universe. In the mind of God, and then with the words of God, all things originated. And we know from the New Testament teaching that Christ Himself is the author. Christ Himself was the creator. By Christ Himself, by the word of His power, all things hold together. All things consist, we learn in Colossians and Hebrews. God is eternally existent. Contrast that with man. Man was created. There was a point in time when man was created. But he wasn't just created in the abstract. He was created in divine providence and in the image of God. So while God is eternally existent, He created man in a point in time bearing His image. We see the special creation of man. Again, we're running headfirst into our culture. All the wisdom of our age says, oh no, man evolved. Man came forth from eternity past, where matter had always existed, and man was an accident. Man was the product of eons, billions of years. huge amounts of time coupled with chance equals certainty. But we know from creation, we know from Scripture, from the very first verses of Genesis, that those things aren't so. That God Himself declared, "Let us make God in our own image. Male and female, He created them." Next week, we'll regain and re-begin our study in Romans. We'll pick up in chapter 6. If you were here for chapters 1 through 5 several months back, you know that we spent quite a bit of time on chapter 1 in the beginning of chapter 2, where God speaks clearly about what male and female means and what it doesn't mean. He speaks of the very wickedness of rebelling against His creation itself, rebelling against the created order. He created in His own image male and female. God instituted marriage. God instituted reproduction. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth. We see immediately in Genesis something that's diametrically opposed to the collective wisdom of our age, that God Himself existed before anything else, and that from Him and by Him and for Him, all things were created uniquely and intentionally, creatively, precisely. God existed from eternity past. And we are the image bearers of God. Secondly, we see God as the creator of all things. Not only was God eternally existed, but we see Him the creator of all things. By His words He spoke. Because He created things, it rightfully follows that He's sovereign over all those things that He has made. Because nothing was even conceived apart from the mind of God. Nothing can exist apart from the will of God. All things were created for Him and by Him and through Him. He is sovereign over all things. It refutes the belief of our pagan culture, but not only ours. The Israelites were about to cross over the Jordan and meet a pagan culture. See, Genesis isn't the only creation account that the world has known. The Jews were about to go headlong into a pagan culture that practiced all kinds of idolatry, polytheism. So when God writes down through Moses exactly who He is and what He's planning to do, it's critical that His people understand as they stand there in faith, trembling, their forefathers dead because of their unbelief. They stand in anticipation of crossing into this promised land. God knows they're about to run headlong into a theological buzzsaw, confronted with a pagan culture that says the gods created things, that man lives to please the gods, that the gods are using man for their benefit. Does this sound familiar at all? We live in a day where our culture says God is whoever we want Him to be. We're not accountable to God. We can manipulate God. We can shape Him in our own image. As the Jews were about to cross the Jordan, He wanted their confidence placed squarely in Him as the Creator, as the pre-existent One, as the uncreated One, because all of their hopes, all of their reason for existence and any assurance they had of victory came through that fact that God alone was sovereign. God alone was the Creator. God alone was able to keep them. Matter is not eternally existent, but also nor is it eternal. Turn with me over a little bit. We're going to skip around today. We'll go back and forth. We'll be primarily in Genesis, but turn with me to chapter 8. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Immediately following the flood, chapter 8, verse 22. Noah builds an altar to the Lord as they come off the ark. And look at what God says. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God says, I will not destroy the earth by water. But don't miss this. While the earth remains. The earth was not designed to be eternal. It's important that we know that. It was important that the audience that heard this originally knew that. God is eternal. This world is not. There's one coming that is, but this one is not. As pilgrims, captive for 400 years in Egypt, wanderers, pilgrims in the desert for 40 years, they're about to cross into the promised land, but God wants them to know that's not the end of the game. That's not the final victory. As the walls of Jericho come down, as city after city after city falls to the hand of the Israelites, God wants them to understand clearly, that's not the end. This isn't the ultimate victory. He refutes the belief of the pagan culture. He wants them to understand that He alone is God. We find ourselves in much the same circumstance in many ways. We live in a culture that is desperate for knowledge, but then denies the truth. We live in a culture that wants to be God themselves, but is fearful of their own capabilities. Chicken Littles running around, the sky is falling. The earth is going to heat up and explode by man's hands. God says, springtime and harvest, winter and summer will not cease as long as the earth exists. The earth is not eternal. So we see God as eternally existent. We see Him as the creator of all things, the sovereign, the holy God. But we also see Him as an initiator and keeper of covenants. Where God is the creator, God is the initiator, we see man in contrast as not a creator, but the source of all corruption. The source of sin itself. Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. And we've read this before, but it's vital that we make this connection. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of creation is subjected to futility. Why? By whom? God did it. God subjected the creation to the curse because of man's sin. See, we live with a constant reminder around us. When we experience illness, when we experience corruption, when we experience the wickedness of one man to another, we're reminded of the corruption inherent in all of creation. When we see the world around us not working as it ought to work, and we know it doesn't work as it ought to work, we also know the reason. As our brothers and sisters, centuries before us, stood ready to cross the Jordan, ready, finally, to claim the land that God had promised to them, they needed to know, as do we, that all that they had experienced, all they had experienced, the curse of the wilderness, no water, no food, direct results of sin, direct results of creation groaning under the weight of sin. Man was the source of sin. While you're still in Romans, turn back a few pages to chapter 5. We're introduced in Genesis, and the New Testament writers confirm this, the concept of Adam as our federal head. Adam as the representative of all mankind. Adam as the federal head. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Skip down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, even within the church, we're infected with this wisdom of the age. Well, we're tempted to reject the beginnings of the book of beginnings. We're tempted to reject the first several chapters of Genesis because they seem to contradict with all the wisdom of this age. We're tempted to contradict this idea of a literal historical Adam and a literal six-day creation. Friends, if we reject that, when do we start believing? Do we begin with the flood? No, that one's got problems too. Do we begin with Abraham? Well, I like that part because God's promising big things. That's where we'll start believing. Problem. If we don't believe Adam is the federal head by which all sin is transmitted to every single man, woman, and child, then we cannot accept the doctrine that Christ, by His death, that His substitutionary atonement, that His righteousness was then imputed to everyone who believes. We can't have one without the other. It's critical. This is a hill worth dying on. Hear me. Genesis, the book of beginnings, we have from verse 1, we have to take it all. And we glory in it all. We rejoice in what Christ is doing from the beginning. From the beginning, He's declared His sovereignty and His holiness, juxtaposed against man's sin, against man's unrighteousness, juxtaposed against Adam and his faults, and the sin that has been transmitted by natural means to everyone else who has ever lived. If we reject Adam, we're also rejecting Christ. And if we reject Christ, we have no hope. We cannot reject Adam. God was eternally existent. Man is the object of special creation. God is the creator of all things. Man is the source of all corruption. God is the initiator of covenants and keeper of promises. We're going to walk through, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, a series of covenants. A series of promises that God makes. Starting in chapter 3. Actually, back up. Start in chapter 2. God creates all that is. He creates man. Chapter 2, we kind of get a zoom in. Okay, chapter 1 is the overview of creation. Chapter 2, we zoom in on day 6. The creation of man himself. Adam and Eve. Starting in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's a covenant here. I've provided everything you need. Eat freely, except of the one tree. Eat of that one, and you will die. Do we doubt that God took this word seriously? Do we doubt that God fulfilled His covenant to Adam? Genesis ends with two coffins. This was a serious covenant. Adam broke covenant with God. Then chapter 3, the curse. Because Adam did eat. He followed his wife into sin and he did eat. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Look what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What's often called the proto-euangelion, the first evangelism, the first proclamation of the gospel, is right here in Genesis chapter 13, or chapter 3. God makes a covenant with Adam, a covenant with the serpent. To the serpent, I will destroy you. I will. Notice the pronoun, the first person, singular pronoun. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will cause him to crush your head. Turn over from there to chapter 9, following the flood. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, here's the first person singular pronoun again. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God acts singularly in His covenant faithfulness. Turn over again. Chapter 12, the call of Abraham. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. He continues that covenant in chapter 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Do you see the mercy of God in His covenants? On what basis does He make promise with man? Nothing except His love. Nothing except His own glory. Nothing except His promise. The very promise He made immediately to Adam in chapter 3. We see the substance of this that original covenant carried out. Turn over to chapter 26 as we walk through these covenants. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He extends this covenant to Isaac. Then in chapter 35, he extends the covenant directly to Jacob. God said in chapter 11, I am God Almighty, or chapter 35, verse 11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. He extends this covenant to Jacob. Because Jacob was worthy of that? No, we know from our study in Genesis. Jacob was far from worthy of God's favor. He was no more worthy than his father Isaac or his grandfather Abraham or his forefather Noah. Certainly no more worthy than Adam. God is a covenant-keeping God. We continue in chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. The fact that there are generations of Jacob testifies to the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. Amen. There would be no generations of Jacob apart from the promise of God. And then we turn over finally to chapter 50 as the book comes to a close. Chapter 50, as we read last week, verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you. God Himself will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely visit you," he repeats in verse 25. God is an initiator of covenant. God is a keeper of promises. This is important. What's about to happen as they cross over the Jordan? What happens soon after that? Moses gets called up onto a little mountain there called Sinai. The covenant of God is declared to Moses. God wanted His people to understand His fidelity, His faithfulness to His own word, and that all that they will experience, all the blessings that God will give to them in the land of Canaan, is based on the authority of the covenants of God. No other reason. Not merit. It doesn't take much of a study of Genesis. Just a cursory reading will let you know that these people were not worthy of God's attention, much less His favor, much less His covenant-keeping faithfulness. Soon after the hearing of this, they will receive a covenant from God. We live in much the same situation. All that we are here assembled to do today is based on promise. If God is not a covenant-keeping God, I'll stop speaking and we can all go home. If God isn't faithful to His own word, if God doesn't keep His promises, despite man's intentions to the contrary, despite our sin, despite everything that we can do, despite all the powers of hell powered against the church, God's covenant-keeping faithfulness preserves us. We're here today because He's a promise-keeping God. In contrast, man's a violator of covenant. Man's a violator of covenant. Turn back to Romans. We won't be exclusively in these two books today, but you can kind of keep one finger in Romans and one in Genesis. And we're intentionally in Romans today because we'll be back there next week for an extended study. But I want you to see something in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Contrast this to the covenant keeping we see in God in Genesis. The fidelity, the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. Contrast this to man, pictured in verse 18. Of chapter 1 of Romans. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth? That a promise has been made. That they're created in God's image. And they were created for His glory. They suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, because God's the Creator God. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Idolatry is covenant breaking. Idolatry is examining the covenants of God and saying, "I don't believe it. I don't believe God is faithful to do what He says." God told Adam, "Eat of this tree and you'll die." And he died. God said, "Honor me. I will be your God. From you, a nation and a company of nations will come," he said to Jacob. And here we have Jacob's son at the end of Genesis chapter 50, declaring declaring to his brothers and to his sons, God will bring you out of this place. God will bring us up out of here. In fact, I'm so sure of it, don't even bury me. I'm so certain of God's promises, don't even bury me. We see God as the initiator of covenants, the keeper of promises, and we see man as a violator of covenant. Man is incapable of keeping his promise. Fourthly, we see God as a judge. In Genesis, we see God as judge. The judge is who is the very standard of justice. God, because he is self-existent, because he is the uncreated one, he is the source and the standard of justice. Back in Genesis, turn with me to chapter 18. God has just revealed to Abraham that he's about to destroy Sodom. The wickedness of Sodom wafted to heaven as a stench in the nostrils of God. God tells Abraham, I'm about to destroy this place. Abraham says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham is wrestling with the justice of God. But in that, he recognizes that God is the standard. God is the judge and the standard of righteousness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham recognized the character of God was such that he could only do what was just. He could only do what was righteous because he himself was the standard, was the definer, was the creator of justice and righteousness. God is the judge. He is the one who will convict and accuse, but also the one who pardons. As we read this morning in 2 Thessalonians, turn with me there. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God is the judge. God is the standard of all justice. As the Israelites were about to cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, there were going to be cities in which God commanded them not to leave a single breath, not to leave anyone alive, not man, woman, or child. If God isn't just, how can he ask them to do that? Don't forget, and we've talked about this before, let's not make these characters in Genesis, Old Testament narrative, let's not make them wooden and two-dimensional cardboard cutouts. These soldiers were also fathers. God commanded them to do what our world would say are terrible things. One of the universal criticisms of Scripture, even in our day, is, how could a loving God command this? Have you read the violence? Have you read the atrocities, the war crimes that were done? As we picture Exodus and follow that, with Joshua and the conquests in the land of Canaan. If God isn't positioned here in Genesis as the righteous judge, if God isn't put forth as the standard of justice, then by what means, by what measure, do the people of God carry forth the commands that He's given them? If God isn't the just judge, how could we today go and declare to someone that they will perish for eternity? That they will be punished for their sins for eternity? How can we speak of things like lakes of fire and brimstone and a holy and right view of hell? How can we declare the gospel in its entirety if we don't understand God as judge and the author and standard of justice? What was done with a sword in Canaan is nothing compared to what will happen to the majority of this world. Most of our neighbors are perishing. Most of our world will die and will burn in hell for eternity. These aren't pick-me-up verses. But this is the reality. God is just. And He's the judge. And if we don't have complete confidence in that, the sword that we swing is far more lethal than any swordsman in Canaan. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even to the division of joints and marrow, to discern even the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. If we don't believe this, if we don't believe this message of Genesis, that God is the righteous judge, our Christianity is on unstable footing. We have not built the proper foundation for our faith. If God isn't the righteous judge, then He cannot be our coming Redeemer. We cannot have a God of glory who isn't willing to be just. The two don't go together. And we see man, God in His glory, God in His judgment, the worthy judge, the standard of justice. In contrast to that, we see man. We see man is totally depraved. We don't have to get to the New Testament to get to the doctrine of total depravity. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Probably no clearer statement of total depravity in all of Scripture. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 8. Sorry, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, we often caution our kids against using absolutes. Like, always. You always do that to me. You always say that. You never do this. Multiple compounded absolutes here. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, or continually. Man is totally depraved. The wickedness of man, not just their deeds. Because see, the doctrine of total depravity isn't about our outward deeds. It isn't about the sins that we do that makes us sinners. The sins that we do come out of who we are. We're by nature children of wrath. We're by nature sinners. Our sinful deeds come out of who we are, not the reverse. And it's vital that we understand that. Genesis teaches this to us clearly. It was important that our patriarchs, the patriarchs of our faith, understood this. And it's equally important that we understand this. See, our culture says, man's just misunderstood. He's basically good. that if we just work together, we can solve our problems. I saw a video clip this week. European scientist studying chimpanzees. And he's done science experiments where he takes watermelons. And he puts, you know, there's a cage full of chimpanzees, and he puts three or four watermelons out there. And then immediately one will go and hoard the watermelons. But once they get to a certain point, he's noted they'll eventually share. And he said, this is evidence that even the apes have a sense of morality. Even the apes are coming up with their own code of conduct. So see, it's not humans have evolved into moral beings. That morality, and he looks right into the camera and says, we don't need God for morality. Morality evolves. This is the wisdom of our age. What does Genesis teach us? The thoughts of men's hearts are only evil all the time. Oh, but the protester will say, but no, we do good things all the time. I mean, we help the little ladies across the street. I mean, just this week, I didn't kick my neighbor's cat. I mean, that was good. The thoughts of men's hearts are only evil all the time. Even our best thought, our best intention, our best moment is tainted with sin. We are hopeless in our sin. There's nothing that we've said ever or done ever that wasn't tainted by sin. Even if the act itself was somehow good, our motives were not. Our thoughts and intentions were not pure. They were self-motivated. Genesis teaches total depravity. God is the righteous judge, the standard of justice, but yet man is considered worthy of judgment. Totally depraved. Turn back, or turn ahead one page to chapter 7. Man is worthy. God is the righteous judge. Man is worthy of judgment. Chapter 7, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Again, these absolute, all-encompassing statements. In 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out. Man is worthy of this judgment. And as we consider this, turn over to the same chapter, verse 20. The description, the understated description, beginning in verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed in the earth 150 days. We cannot overstate the horror of this judgment. As that ark began to float, as it was sealed up and began to float, the cataclysm that was taking place, where the very fountains of the deep were opening up. It wasn't just raining from above. Water was coming from everywhere. And Noah and his sons would hear the screams outside, would hear the cries. The same people to whom he had preached for 120 years. Repent. Repent of your evil doings. Repent of your sin. Find hope. Find mercy in God. And they mocked him. And then the rains came. Man was worthy of this judgment. Because God is the judge, the righteous judge, man's worthy of this judgment. But in this, man is, all men, including Noah, including his sons, were worthy of this judgment. Noah found favor in the eyes of God because God chose to show him favor, not because he was worthy of God's favor. The description, the thoughts of every man's heart was only evil all the time, that included Noah. It says he was righteous. Yes, by faith he was righteous because he believed God, not because his nature was righteous. God saved Noah. We see this mercy of God, which brings us to number 5. God is eternally existent. God's the creator of all things. Man is the source of all corruption. God is the initiator of covenants. Man is the violator of covenants. God is the justice standard, the judge who will judge all. Man is worthy of judgment. And number 5, God is the author of redemption. God is the author of redemption, the giver of mercy and grace. This first gospel declaration we see in chapter 3 of Genesis. I will send a redeemer. Abram was not looking for God when he said, Abram, get up and go to the land that I will show you. Isaac wasn't looking for God when he tricked his brother out of inheritance. Jacob wasn't looking for God when he was swindling and conniving. You weren't looking for God when he found you in your sin. God is the author of redemption, the giver of mercy, the extender of grace. We see this declared gloriously in Genesis as we read through these narratives. Let's don't get caught in the details of the stories and miss the glorious reality that God sovereignly chose. God chose men as objects of His mercy. God chose men as recipients of His grace, not because they merited it, not because they were worthy of it, not because they were out there on the path looking for God and happened to stumble upon Him. We see that in high definition, certainly in these last 15 chapters we've studied, in the life of Jacob and his sons. None of these men deserved the mercy that was extended to them, but they received God's mercy. Genesis pictures God as the author of redemption and man as helpless. Man is helpless. What would Noah have done apart from the ark? He would have perished like everyone else. What would Abram have done? He would have perished in his pagan family, like all the rest of his brothers did. What would Isaac have done without the mercy and the grace of God? He would have gone the same way as his brother Esau. Jacob, he'd have been left to his conniving, left to his own devices, and would have perished in his sin. What would Joseph have done? Languished in a prison, subjected to the cruelty of his brothers, subjected to the corruption that all flesh knows as a result of sin, apart from the grace and mercy of God, the redemption of God. Finally, in Genesis, we see the person of the second Adam. We see the gospel made flesh, the promise of the gospel. God says, I will send a redeemer, a person, not just a concept. Catch that. Salvation isn't a concept, it's a person. His name is Jesus. It's not something we realize. It's not something we self-actualize. It's not something we create on our own. Redemption comes in a person. person of Jesus Christ. He is the gospel made flesh. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those that are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God preached the gospel to Abraham. God preached the gospel to Adam and to Noah, Isaac, Jacob. Joseph declares that same gospel at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis. We see in God the person of the second Adam, the one by whom righteousness would come to all who believe. We see this juxtaposed to man, the recipient of Adam's sin. But it doesn't end there. Not only are we the objects of God's grace and mercy, but because Christ is the person of the second Adam, those who believe in Him become heralds of this gospel. See, this is the theme of Genesis. This is how the end of the beginnings happens. How the beginning of the end happens. In Genesis chapter 50, look here again. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, he's declaring to someone else, but God will visit you and bring us up out of here. That's the gospel. God will visit us and take us out of this place. This is not where we will stay. This is not where it ends. This grand book of beginnings doesn't have an end. It's the beginning of the next chapter. It's the promise. This is our duty and our privilege as believers in Christ, as brothers of the second Adam. I'm excited starting next week when we come back to Romans, beginning in chapter 6, and we look at this sanctification of believers, and we look at the reality of who we are in Christ. We look at the reality of what it means to be crucified and dead and buried, but risen again with Christ. Joseph understood this. As he's about to die, he said, don't even bury me here. I'm not staying here. And brothers, neither are you. If you believe, we see in Genesis the declaration of the gospel. Is it obscured? Yes. But praise God, we have a much clearer view than even Abraham, even Joseph did, as God has progressively revealed Himself to man. As God has bit by bit, layer upon layer, revealed more of His redemptive plan to us. And we see it clearly in Christ. We are heralds of this gospel. Up until Joseph, God came and He spoke directly to men and declared Himself to be a covenant-keeping God. He reiterates that to Moses. But here we see in Joseph, one man speaking to his brothers declaring the promises of God. God has declared Himself in His Word, then it's our privilege and our duty to declare Him to other men. To declare the beauty of His promises, His faithfulness. So as we see God in Genesis, eternally existent, man created in the special image of God. God is the creator of all things, sovereign and holy. Man as the source of all corruption, the author of sin. We see God as the initiator of covenants and keeper of promises, and man as a violator of covenant. Unable. Unwilling. keep His promises. We see God as the judge, the very standard of justice, and we see man as totally depraved and worthy of that judgment. We see God as the author of redemption, the giver of mercy and grace, the proclaimer of the gospel. We see man as the recipient of redemption, helpless, utterly helpless apart from God. Finally, we see God declaring Himself in the person of the second Adam, the gospel in the flesh. I will send a redeemer. I will send a person to redeem you. And we see men as the heralds of this gospel. The heralds of this great gospel. See, our mission, in many ways, is the same as the original hearers of this. Turn with me to Joshua. This is interesting. We have Exodus telling the story of God leading His people out of Egypt through the wilderness. Moses is told, you will not enter the promised land because of the thing with the rock and the stick. He appoints Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now keep in mind, all that we've covered in Genesis is setting the stage for what we're seeing next. All of this is written down by Moses. Much of this would have been part of oral tradition, but the first time that God in His sovereignty has written all things down to declare to His people conclusively and finally who they are, where they've come from, and where they're going, and why. Who God is and who man is. We come to Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Confirming the curse. Confirming that even Moses didn't escape the judgment of God. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Book of Genesis, written to a people also receiving this admonition, repeats himself several times. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. Go and take what I have given to you. Do all that in my name and for my glory. Now turn over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the final verses, starting in verse 16. It's probably subtitled there in your Bible, The Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you see the parallel? The entire book of Genesis, written and read to the body of Israelites, about to cross over the Jordan, about to go into the promised land, about to conquer city after city, claiming the promises of God. Jesus, about to ascend into heaven, gathers his disciples, gives them what we call the Great Commission, and says, don't be afraid. Go and take the land. Not with the sword this time. By my word, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you to do. Go, make disciples of all men. We are conquering sinners. Not with a sword, but under the authority of the flag of Jesus Christ. We carry the flag across the Jordan into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, into our families, and say, we take this in the name of Christ. Not with physical coercion, but we seek to make them servants of the King nonetheless. By the power of the gospel, with a sword sharper than a two-edged sword. Just as the Israelites conquered the inhabitants of Canaan, and the walls of Jericho fell flat with a shout, Jesus has assured us that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Keep in mind, that metaphor, the gates, that's not an offensive imagery, it's a defensive one. The picture is the church storming the gates of hell, and the gates won't hold up. As we storm the gates of hell, not with swords, but with the power of the Word of God, we will take captives. They're called disciples. They'll also be called sons and brothers, and daughters and sisters. That's our objective. It's vital that we understand the message of Genesis because we're on the same river shore here in many ways. We've been commanded to go out as heralds of this gospel, knowing with every fiber of our being who God is, His righteousness, His holiness. He is the Creator. He has a right over us. He has a right to require our repentance and faith. He has a right to require our obedience. But in His mercy, He has given us His only Son as our Redeemer, as the satisfaction of His wrath against sin. And we go forth with weapons far mightier than this ragtag group of Israelites had, prisoners in a foreign land. Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's our mission. That's the mission in which our King says, don't be afraid. Be courageous. Be strong. And guess what? I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the other side of Canaan, I'm with you. No matter how tall the walls are that you encounter, they'll fall flat with a shout or a whisper. The Word of God is powerful. And the message of Genesis is that gospel that God declares is strong and powerful, and capable of conquering the most wicked among us. Or we like the 10 spies, 10 of the 12 spies that were sent. We go across and we look, oh, it's a beautiful land. Grapes takes two men to carry. Milk, honey, everywhere. But oh man, there's giants over there. Are we that one? I'm not going to share the gospel. They won't listen. They're hard-hearted. They won't believe. They're too sinful. They're too set in their ways. They're too old. They're too young. What's our excuse? Do we believe the message of Genesis that God is a God, covenant-keeping God who has proclaimed the gospel to His people and will sovereignly call and appoint a people, call them to Himself and preserve them so that even the gates of hell will not prevail? May I suggest to you that as we look at this book of Genesis, it begins with a beautiful story of creation. And it ends with Joseph, the very last words of Genesis. Look at it. The very last words of Genesis. Speaking of Joseph, he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May I suggest to you, unless the Lord returns, each of us will end exactly the same way. We will end in a coffin in Egypt. This is not our home. This is not our final resting place. The mission isn't accomplished. God will bring us out of this place. Those who know Him, those who have trusted Christ as King, as Lord, as Savior, and are hoping in nothing else, the promise of God is they will not be left in that coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Father, You are a merciful God. Lord, as we consider all that You have taught us in Genesis, time fails us, and I certainly am unable to produce the words to capture Your glory, to explain to Your saints Your beauty and Your generosity and Your favor to us. Father, I ask now that Your Spirit would intervene and make up the great deficit in what I have left unsaid. That Your Spirit would convict of our sin and of Your righteousness and of the judgment to come. That is, in fact, the message of Genesis and the message of all of Scripture. You are righteous and holy. We are sinful and depraved and unworthy of Your affection. And there is a judgment to come. Father, I pray that You convince us of the validity of Your claims, of the potency of the gospel, of the sufficiency of Your Scripture, of Your Word to guide us against the thoughts of our heart that are only evil all the time, that Your Word is the antidote, that the redeeming power of Christ can save us and preserve us. But not just preserve us and keep us for our own benefit, but that we might be enlisted into Your service as heralds of the gospel. That we would not be afraid. That we would remember Your presence among us because You are a promise-keeping God. We pray these things in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.